I hope you find the message today to be spiritually uplifting and to fill you throughout the week. May God bless you as you listen to His Word.
The scripture today is Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and the purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Thank you, Troy. The scripture tells us so much more than just the coming of the Lord. I would like for us to look at these passages in Malachi in pieces. That is, one part at a time, to see how the best laid plans can go awry. Please enter this journey with me. First, let us look at, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In this part, we hear of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, the Lord whom you seek. And we hear that Jesus will suddenly come to his temple, for he is the messenger of the covenant in whom we delight. You got that? And Jesus did come, and he did go to the temple. But what happened when Jesus went to the temple? There were issues, weren't there? They didn't receive him with open arms. See if this sounds familiar. This might give you a clue here. Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. So gifted was he could have chosen to do anything he wanted. So he chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia, and called it Koinonia Farm. Now, before I continue, let me refresh your memory of what koinonia means. Koinonia is a transliterated form of the Greek word, which means communion, joint participation, the share which one has in anything. Participation, a gift jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution. And back in the 80s, many of you may remember this, Sunday school classes loved naming their class the Koinonia class, to indicate fellowship, coming together. Now, it was a community for poor whites and poor blacks, as you might guess. Such an idea did not go over well in the Deep South in the 40s. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as the other folks in town. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him and slashing workers' tires when they came to town. Over and over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Koinonia Farm, except Clarence's house, which they riddled with bullets. And they chased off all the families except one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen, and as you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. The next day, the reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field hoeing and planting. "I heard the awful news," he called to Clarence, "and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags. So finally the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you've got 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing, turning toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes, and said quietly but firmly, "About as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we're about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Beginning that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Koinonia, and the farm is still going strong today. Now let's look at what Jesus did when he went to the temple. He went to the temple to commune with his fellow Jews, to invite them in joint participation in God's ministry, to share the gift he had jointly contributed, a collection of his love, healing, and forgiveness to make a contribution. And what did his fellow rabbis, Jews, do to him? Like the Ku Klux Klan, they tried to run him off, right? They not only did not like him, they did not like the messenger who came before him, John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? Herod's wife, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes thought John was a shadowy, sinister figure trying to rain on their parade, simply because he said they needed to change their way of thinking. They needed to turn from earthly thoughts to godly thoughts. Was that so bad? To tell them to let go of their prejudices, their preconceived notions, their bigotry and judgmental ways, was that so bad? You see, whether in 33 AD or 1954 AD, people hadn't changed much. Franklin Roosevelt's closest advisor during much of his presidency was a man named Harry Hopkins. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, Hopkins held no official cabinet position. Moreover, Hopkins' closeness to Roosevelt caused many to regard him as a shadowy, sinister figure. As a result, he was a major political liability to the president. A political foe once asked Roosevelt, "Why do you keep Hopkins so close? You surely realize people distrust him and resent his influence." Roosevelt replied, "Someday you may well be sitting here where I am now as President of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there and knowing that practically everybody who walks through it wants something out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins, who asks for nothing except to serve you." Winston Churchill rated Hopkins as one of the half dozen most powerful men in the world in the early 1940s. And the sole source of Hopkins' power was his willingness to serve. Was that not true of John the Baptist and Jesus? I wonder if all those who hated John the Baptist and Jesus asked God the same question, "Why do you keep John and Jesus so close to you?" And God said, "You'll discover the need for somebody like John or my son who asks nothing except to serve." What is servanthood? It's a question we should answer because today the concept has largely been abandoned by our culture. In his book, The Jesus Style, Gail D. Irwin described servanthood this way: "A servant's job is to do all he can to make life better for others, to free them to be everything they can be. A servant's first interest is not himself, but others. Servanthood is a loving choice we make to minister to others. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't it what he taught? John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." Didn't Jesus make that woman's life better? Didn't he free her to be everything she could be? Was this not true servanthood? I'm not here to make you feel bad about yourself. I want the rest of you to understand that we all sin, we all make mistakes, and if we're going to go around putting out eyes and stoning people for that, there won't be many of us left. In Matthew 12, 9 through 14, "And he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'What man of you, if he has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored whole like the other. But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how to destroy him." We have people in the world who help, and we have people who condemn them for it. We saw what happened in San Bernardino. Did you know that was a social clinic? They were there helping people. People get help, people get killed. How does that work? What is it about our society that helpers become the target? How is it that Jesus came and restored health to people, restored a withered hand, helped a young woman change her life, and they crucified him for it? Wasn't Jesus' first interest not in himself, but others? Didn't he make a loving choice to minister to others and ask us to do the same? And here's the kicker. Malachi says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years." Now I want you to think about this. Do you know who the Levites are? When they talk about the sons of Levi, those are the priests. Go back in your scripture. From the beginning, the Levites, that tribe, one of the 12 tribes, were assigned to be the priest. The people who serve others. The best laid plans. He will refine and purify the sons of Levi. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Well, folks, the sons of Levi had Jesus killed. Not the Jews. We're not talking about the Jews. The priest. The leaders. The sons of Levi, the priest, who were too self-centered, too proud of themselves to listen. Malachi laid out the plan. We hear of the coming of the Christ, and we're going to celebrate that this Christmas. What joy that God sent his Son into a world where the priest, God's priest have his son killed. Malachi laid out the plan, but that plan didn't work because of the unwillingness to accept newness, change, a different view of God's plan. When we look at this Christmas and we start to celebrate the birth of the Son of God, may we look at ourselves and ask ourselves as we're in this season, are we the people who aren't willing to change? Are we celebrating this knowing that when he comes, we're not going to believe what he said? When he said, love everyone, love all. And if anyone here has read anything in the Gospels, they know that when Jesus said all, he meant all. And if we're unwilling to do that, what makes us so different from the Levites, from the priest? God calls us to serve. That is what we are to do, is to serve. Not just a certain group, not just people that are like us, not people who like what we like. We are to serve and to love all. So we look at the best laid plan. Malachi tells us that this is what's going to happen. That when Jesus comes, we're going to get to see the change in the Levites. But they didn't change. The Levites, in fact, said, we refuse to change. And then they put Jesus on the cross. Are we going to celebrate this Christmas? Or are we getting ready to take someone to the cross? What in this season is going to change in us? Because that's what God calls us to do, is to change. To follow his Son and to follow the teachings, that we may truly be servants, not only of the people around us, but our Lord and Master. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before you this day knowing that oftentimes we do not fulfill your plan. We do not do the things that you would ask us to do. And we ask that you forgive us, that you put your Spirit within us, that we may hear what you will say to us, do what you have asked us to do, and love as you have asked us to love, and to serve as you have asked us to serve. Lord, we are about to go over into our disciple hall to break bread together and to take of the cup. We ask that you bless that food to the nourishment of our bodies, that as we eat it and as we drink, that we become more and more full of your Spirit, the food that you would have us to eat, that we may continue to be your servants. All these things we ask in your Son's holy name. Amen. We're glad that you joined us today for this special message, and we pray that you will join us again next week as God's Word is brought to you.